Journey and friends of New Journey. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. If you are new to New Journey, you may not know this, but we practice something here called systematic exposition. That is where we preach line by line, verse by verse, through whole books of the Bible. And we are preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians right now, a series that we have entitled Crossover, as we talk about going from believing the cross for salvation and living the cross every single day. How do we go and take the cross from being a past event that saves us and make it a present reality in our lives that is both sanctifying us and at the same time being used by God to also save others? That's all this series is about. And so for the first couple of chapters, Paul has been wrestling with a particular issue at the church in Corinth. They have been in a little bit of a tiff over who is more important to the growth of the church in Corinth. Was it Paul who had planted it, or Apollos who had pastored it after Paul left? Maybe it was even Peter who stopped by from time to time to check in on everybody and offer some theological and gospel instruction himself. And so Paul has been wrestling with this. And so a lot of what we have talked about in the early chapters here has dealt a great deal with the church. And that will continue to be true over the next 2 weeks as we talk about today the sure foundation of the cross and the building of the church. We could even possibly put in parentheses in the judgment of God for all believers, right? And so we're going to look today at the sure foundation of the cross in the building of the church. Let me give you just a little context, and context is everything when we read and interpret the Word of God. Right, there's a flow of thought here. And so let me give you just a little context from 1 Corinthians 3, 5 through 9 that will help inform what we're going to talk about today and help you make sense of some of the things that we're going to read in God's Word. So in chapter 3, verses 5 through 9, Paul has used an agricultural metaphor to symbolically represent the way we grow spiritually. And so Paul uses this metaphor to describe how the church grows as a whole and how we grow individually. And so it's important to note that all we can do in our own lives is prepare ourselves to grow through the ingestion of Scripture, through daily time spent with God in prayer, and by walking by the Spirit. And all we can do in the lives of others to help see them grow is ultimately sow seeds of the gospel in their hearts. Ultimately, if any of us is to grow, or if any fruit is to come from our investment in other people's lives, it will be because God provides the growth. Now, this is not an excuse or to justify laziness, right? In our agricultural metaphor, the farmer still has to plant. He still has to water the seeds that he's planted. If a farmer doesn't plant and doesn't water his seeds, he has no right to stare up at the heavens and say, God, why didn't you give me any growth? Right? So there is still, this is not a justification for laziness. God moves and acts as his people are obedient to him. So the greater point here is not that we just sit around and do nothing and hope that God does something, but rather that we play our small part, and when we do, God is always faithful to show up and play his huge part, right? This is the deal. So in the verses that follow, Paul is going to move from an agricultural metaphor to an architectural one. Essentially, the growth of the church or the growth of us individually is going to be compared to building or constructing a building. And so this is the metaphor that Paul is going to move to. And so the big point really of the passage is that the church of Jesus Christ, and that would be you and I individually, is built on the foundation of Jesus. And then we join with God in the work of building a church, and we should build that church with eternal materials that are built to last. So let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 as Paul moves from agriculture to architecture. So join me there. Verse 10. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation, and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest. For the day, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So let's move from agriculture to architecture. And since every building, this is the metaphor that we're going to use today, since every building starts with a solid foundation, let's start where Paul starts, which is what the foundation of the church is. And Jesus is clearly the foundation of the church. So in verses 10 and 11, Paul says it very clearly. Jesus is the foundation of the church. So how can Paul know that? Well, because in the case of the church at Corinth, Paul was the one who had overseen the laying of that foundation and had himself laid that very foundation for the church. Paul compares himself, he uses the phrase, he is a master builder. And that is from a Greek word that describes a person who is an expert in all phases of construction. They're not just an architect, they're not just a project manager, they are an expert in it all. And so Paul is the one who has planted this church in Corinth. And by planting this church, in a sense, Paul is the one responsible for building this church. And this was the commission that God had given to Paul. Paul had been chosen by God for this very task when God chose Paul to be the missionary who would preach the gospel to the Gentiles. Right? And so just like a business will receive bids and plans and then choose someone to build their new building, God has received bids and plans and chosen Paul for the task of constructing the church among the Gentiles, which would have included the church at Corinth. And so this is what Paul means when in verse 10 he says, according to the grace of God given to me. This was the grace of God given to me, that I was chosen in spite of the fact that I was not worthy to be involved in this task of building the church. And so Paul knows the foundation he has laid. He knows that the foundation of the church in Corinth is the supremacy of the person of Jesus and the sufficiency of his work at the cross. Now, if you know me, you know that I dabble in a little woodworking, but I am certainly by no means no construction expert. I typically just start building and make it up as I go along. So I am no construction expert, but I don't think you have to be a construction expert to get this, that the structural soundness of any building is tied to the sureness of its foundation. And this is why Paul starts with the foundation, because a poor foundation will collapse whatever is built upon it, no matter how well that thing built upon it is built. So no matter how well a building is put together, a deficient foundation will bring that building crumbling down eventually. And so this is very important for us to hear this. We are tempted because we have heard the gospel so much, because some of us have grown up in church our whole lives. We are tempted to just go, okay, Kevin, we get it. Jesus is the foundation of the church. Now move on. We can't do that. The church's ability to endure and to last and to thrive for the next thousands of millenniums as long as Jesus tarries is tied to how surely it is connecting itself to the foundation of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to have more to say about that at the end of the service, about what does it look like for the church and for our individual lives to be built on the foundation of Jesus. I'm going to cover that in great detail at the end. But for now, it is sufficient to say that Paul has laid the Corinthian church's foundation, and that foundation is Jesus. And now the Corinthians were to work with God to build a church upon the foundation of Christ. In the second half of verse 10, Paul mentions that others are now building on the foundation he laid, the one and someone else. It's not necessarily referring to one particular person. The someone else in particular is plural. And so Paul is referring to the whole Corinthian church, not just one individual. So Paul is sent by God to plant these churches among the Gentiles. He does this in Corinth. He eventually leaves Corinth to continue that work in other cities. And now the entire church, the entire church body in Corinth is responsible to carry on the work that Paul had begun, which is to continue to build the church on the foundation of Jesus. So To help make sense of this, I just thought I might use New Journey as an illustration. Some of you may not know this. We are just a titch over 4 years old. We are a fairly new church plant when you kind of think about it. And so let me just kind of use New Journey as an example. So let me say this first of all. This is Jesus' church, not mine. Just like the church at Corinth was Jesus' church, not Paul's. This is Jesus' church, not mine. This church was his idea. It was his. I wasn't sitting over in Memphis, Tennessee, dreaming of moving to New Hope and planting this church, right? The church in general is Jesus' idea, but this church, this was Jesus' idea, not mine. His blood purchased it. It's his resurrection and his spirit that empower it. Jesus is the one, by the way, who called all of us together into the fellowship of God the Son. New Journey belongs to Jesus. But Jesus commissioned me to come here and plant and build New Journey. And I know this sounds like almost sacrilege to say. You may not recognize these names, but the point will remain. God could have called Matt Chandler here. He could have chosen Francis Chan to be the one who would come and build New Journey. Heck, God could have raised Moses from the dead and sent him here to be the one who built New Journey. I don't know why he sent me, but according to the grace of God given to me, he chose me to be the one who, to come and plant and pastor this church. Now, I'm sorry about your luck. I mean, having a risen Moses as your pastor, I mean, let's just be honest, that's better than me. I get it. I'm sorry about your luck, but I'm the one that God chose to call here. Researchers note that we know 80% of what we're ever going to know by the time we're 6 years old. And that information really helps us understand that the early years of a child's life are very formative in shaping who that child is going to be. And it is the same way with the church. Those early years of a church are huge in shaping who that church is going to be. And so what happens in the future of the church, like going forward from this point, is very often tied to how sure the foundation that was laid in the past. So I pray that my labor has not been in vain. I pray that as we have planted New Journey, that it has been planted on the foundation of Jesus Christ. That was my effort and my goal, and by God's grace, I pray that is what has happened. But here's the truth. We are just a titch over 4 years old, and we are now in a new phase as a church. The foundation has been laid. The foundation laying phase is kind of over with. And right now, together, we are all joining together to build what New Journey will be. And so this text is very, very crucial to us. It is absolutely relevant to us as a church. The foundation on Christ has been laid, and now we are all joining together in with God. Ultimately, if he doesn't provide the growth, we're not going to get there, but we are now all joining together with God to see a church built here at New Hope. So this is something that we are doing together. And if New Journey stands the test of time, and that is my hope, that it stands the test of time. You do know, and I'm so far off my nose, it's not even funny. You do know that every church was originally a church plant. If it was 150 years old, somebody started that church, right? You understand what I'm saying? So my hope is that New Journey stands the test of time. And if it does, it will not be a testimony to me. First and foremost, it will be a testimony to the mercies and the goodness of God. And second of all, it will be a testimony to the faithfulness and the labors of all of this body of believers as we have joined together in what God wants to do in this city. And the cool thing for me is the way that we participate in the building of the church. We each are individual bricks that are put in place and stacked on top of one another to build the church of Jesus Christ. We ourselves are the eternal material used to build the church. They're going to put 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 on the screen. They read that to you during the singing portion of our worship service. And so the point here of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5 is that Jesus is the cornerstone. He is the living stone foundation upon which the whole church is built. When we believe in him, we become his disciples and followers, and that means we becoming living stones just like he is a living stone, and we are being built up into a spiritual house. Jesus then is the foundation, and we become individual bricks that form the walls and the roof and etc. Right? This is what God is doing in building this church. So the foundation of this church is sure because it's founded on the work of Jesus, and Jesus's work is sure. But after that, even with a good foundation, a building needs to be constructed with the right kind of materials if it is to be sound and long-lasting. And it matters. Y'all hear me say this. It matters that the church be built well. It matters that the church be built well. That it not just have a sure foundation, but that it be built well. Because, as Paul tells us, the church is the new temple. And so before I get too deep into the kind of bricks that we need to be for the church of Jesus Christ to be built in a strong manner, I want to go further into this idea that Paul shares with us, that collectively, together, the corporate church is the new temple of God. So if we were to skim down to verse 16, Paul speaks of the church as the new temple of God. And the English word you, and you probably may even see a footnote in your Bible, but the English word you there is actually plural in the Greek. Now later in 1 Corinthians 6:19, Paul is going to reference us as individual believers and how our individual bodies house the Spirit of God. And because of that, our individual bodies are, in a sense, the temple of God. But that is not the thought here. The thought here is that together the whole church is the new temple. And so if we're going to understand what it means that we as the church are the temple of God, if we're going to understand what that looks like today in 2017, the only way to do that is to do a little digging and go back to see what the temple was and what its function was in the past. And so if you kind of just want to define, what does it mean that the church is the new temple of God? It means that the church is now responsible to carry on the corporate worship of God and to represent the presence of God on the earth. So the temple, the Jewish temple that Paul references here, it was built by an ancient Jewish king named Solomon. Before the temple, the Jewish people had a tabernacle. It was a massive, it was very elaborate and beautifully decorated, but it was just a massive tent structure. And the temple and the tabernacle functioned for millenniums as their main religious buildings. And so the temple took the place of the tabernacle, but I'm referencing both because both buildings essentially carried the same function. And the function was this: these structures were to house the worship of God and were to be the symbolic representation of the presence of God on the earth. That's what the temple and the tabernacle did. Let me see if I can, you know, prove that or illustrate that to you. The main form of worship for a Jewish person in the Old Testament would have been animal sacrifices. This is the way the community gathered to worship. And those animal sacrifices took place at the tabernacle first and the temple that followed. And that means that when the Jewish people wanted to gather together to corporately worship God, they had to go to the temple or to the tabernacle. But not only that, both the temple and the tabernacle represented the physical presence of God on the earth. Both of these structures were home to the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant for Jewish people represented the presence of God among them. As long as the Ark of the Covenant was in their community, as long as it was in the temple or in the tabernacle, they knew that God was present, dwelling amongst them and in their midst. And so the temple housed the corporate worship of God, and it represented the presence of God on earth. And so when we think about what does it mean that the church is the new temple, it means that the corporate church body gathered together today is now responsible to carry on those two things, that we are responsible to gather together and to sort of set the rules for and govern and house corporate worship of God. And we are to represent the presence of God on the earth. And this isn't new, by the way. Like, this isn't new. This idea that the people of God are to represent the presence of God and worship God, like that idea, it actually predates even the tabernacle. If you turn over to Exodus chapter 19, and I think they may put it up on the screen for you, but if you turn over to Exodus chapter 19, you're going to read the Mosaic Covenant. We're going to read this. This is pre-Ten Commandments. This is pre-Ten Commandments. God's getting ready to give them the Ten Commandments. And before he does that, this is what God says in verse 5. He says, "Now therefore," Exodus 19 verse 5, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all the peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." And so in that passage, theologians and scholars call that the Mosaic Covenant. It basically goes like this. God says to the people of Israel, be my treasured possession on the earth. Worship me. Worship me by doing what I say. And if you do what I say, and you worship me in that way, then you will represent me on the earth. Because by worshiping me, by doing what I say, you will be telling the world who I am and what I'm like and what I want for the world and for the creation. And this same idea is conveyed explicitly. I'm just going to turn and read it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. You can flip over there, or they're going to put it up on the screen for you here in just a minute. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Peter writes this, and this is so powerful. Like when you read Exodus 19, 5 and 6, I want you to see the symmetry between Exodus 19, 5 and 6 and 1 Peter 2, 4 and 5. There's a symmetry there, a connection. And Peter writes this, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be what? A holy priesthood. What did he say in Exodus 19? Kingdom of priests, holy nation, to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices. This is worship acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Right? This is insane. This idea that as the people of God, we are responsible to carry on the worship of God on the earth and to represent the presence of God on the earth. And so this is so cool to me that we offer worship to God as God's people, and as God's priest, we represent the presence of God here on the earth. And so when Paul says that we are the new temple, he means first and foremost that the church is to be the place where corporate worship of God occurs. Now, we need to take just a moment and make sure we understand the difference between individual and corporate worship. We can certainly worship God individually. At New Journey, we believe all of life is worship. That worship of God is not limited to a time and space and to a latitudinal and longitudinal point on a map that gathers together at a certain time on a certain day of the week. The worship of God is not limited to what, and by the way, it's not even limited to what Austin did 25 minutes ago now. Right? That's why I said he led the music portion of our worship service. We are worshiping God right now, sitting under the umbrella of the authority of his word and saying, you are right, God, in all that you say, and we will obey you. Right? That's what we're doing right now. We're worshiping God, even as we sit and listen, right? And so the worship of God is not limited to a time and space and Sundays, right? And that does not mean, and here's also what that means. So it means that we don't have to wait for the church to gather to worship, right? And it also means, by the way, that the only time the church gathers is not just when you gather in this place. Jesus in Matthew 18 and 20 talked of where two or three are gathered in his name. He would be present. And so that means that when two or three of us get together, and because we are the church, what does that mean? That means the church has now gathered. And not only are we now in individual worship, but just with two or three buds, we can get together and we can worship Jesus. And that be considered corporate worship. All right? Now, so here's what I'm not saying. I'm saying that worship of God is not limited to what we do here on Sundays. You can get together, you can do that individually, and you can get together with a couple of people outside of Sunday morning and do that. But the main point is this. While worship doesn't just happen when we gather together on Sundays, the main thing we've come to do when we gather is to worship. Right? That's the big point. Now, we all have our own motivations in showing up here today. Right? Some of them are good. Maybe even some of them are bad. I don't know. Maybe you're just trying to ease a guilty conscience. Maybe some of you gathered here for different reasons that might be more noble. Maybe some of you are here because it was your turn to serve on host team, and that's the only reason why you showed up, right? So I'm not trying to paint anybody in a bad light. Like I prayed earlier, it is tempting for me to just show up because it's my job. I don't get a paycheck if I don't show up, right? So we all have our own motivations for gathering here. What is important when we consider that we are the new temple of God is not what our motivations in gathering together are. What is important scripturally is what is God's motivation in calling us together as a church, and it is worship, to worship him, right? So corporate worship matters to God. And listen, there's a new generation, millennials, people like 40 and down. And I got to be honest with you, church membership and gathering together with your church family, just not as important to them. I get asked all the time, why does it really matter? Like, what's in it for me? And I get that that's a bad way to approach it. But at the end of the day, it's a fair question if that's the question they're asking. So we need to make sure that we are sharing with people the benefits of getting together, doing life together, worshiping Jesus together. But most of all, we need to remind people. We need to remind people that God's intention in creation was not just for us to worship Him individually, but for us to worship Him corporately. When we look at the new heaven and the new earth in the book of Revelation, you know what God's not doing? He's not going door to door, knocking on your door, sitting down in your living room and saying, okay, worship me individually so I can receive it. What do we see? We see the people of God, the church of heaven, gathering around the throne of God, coming together around Him where He is and saying, you are the only one worthy of worship, lifting our voices as one, as the blood-bought family of Jesus, right? This is what we see when we look. So this is why we gather. We are to mimic or give a foretaste, a little appetizer of what the kingdom of heaven will look like when we gather in this place on Sundays, right? But the church, to be the new temple, must also represent God on the earth. And to do that, the church must be holy, it must redeem its community, and it must be diverse. So I'm going to hit these as briefly as I can. To represent God to the world, the church must first be holy, because God is holy, and that is His call upon our life. To be holy, just to kind of boil it down to its basic New Testament message, would be we seek to be like Jesus. And the reason why we seek to be like Jesus, remember, what is God's intention in Exodus 19, 5 and 6? That we would worship Him, and by obeying and worshiping Him, the world will know what He is like. So God wants to be known by the world, right? This is the point. That's why He gave us His word. That's why His fingerprint is all over creation. That's why in Romans 2, Paul says the Gentiles are a law unto themselves when they do what they know is right, even though they don't have the law. And his point is that we just, some things feel right, some things feel wrong. The presence of a conscience within us is proof that God exists and He wants us to know who He is. Right? And so we seek to be holy. We want to be like Jesus because Jesus is the perfect revelation of who God is. And so our goal is this: if we'll be more like Jesus, then we'll be able to more accurately tell the world who God is, right? Albeit imperfectly on this side of eternity. Second, if the church is to represent God, we must be redeeming our communities, not just improving our individual characters. Christianity is not what you think. It is not what you think. It is not just about you becoming a better person. The mission of Jesus is so much bigger than that. It is about you being swept up into God's redeeming work in the world so that as we become more like Jesus, our communities look a little more like heaven. Right? This is the idea. Jesus prayed this in the model prayer, on earth as it is in heaven. And so we might say, in Columbus as it is in heaven. Right, this is our goal as a church. We want to be more, like, I don't know about you, but like, I'm not going to get a lot nicer. Like, this is me, right? And so I want more than just to be a nicer person. Is that all Jesus is doing? Is that really the whole point of this? Is just for me to become nicer? I should become nicer, by the way. I'm not saying that's not important, just to be clear. We want our community to be a better and more harmonious place to live, and to do that, we must stand up and speak out when things are against God's character. We got to stand up for those who are marginalized. We got to renounce injustice when we see it, and we got to be honest. We got to be honest about the injustices of the past and resolve that by God's grace, if it's up to us, it will never be that way again. That's the only way we're going to do that. And this is not a social gospel. I hear that all the time. Kevin, you're preaching a social gospel. No, I'm preaching the fullness of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That God's intention in saving us was not to save us and then store us up for later in heaven. Right? But it was to save us and then to send us and employ us in His work of restoring, redeeming, and reclaiming the whole of creation that was lost to him when Adam and Eve sinned and fell. We want to be swept up in that. That's the fullness of the gospel. Not just me getting to heaven when I die and being a little nicer as I go. And what God does in each one of us individually, God makes us new. He restores us. He redeems us. What God does inside of each one of us individually, we seek to do in our neighborhood, our workplace, our friendships, and the community around us. That's all we're saying. And it's really not that radical when you think about it, because if the gospel is changing me and making my character and nature new, it only makes sense that through me, it would then be changing and redeeming the world around me that I exist in. Right? So lastly, to represent the presence of God on earth, the church must be diverse. So turn with me. I think they may put it up on the screen, but Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. This mystery is that the Gentiles, so Paul's been talking in the first five verses about the mystery of the gospel, right? And the mystery that was made known, that was hidden for ages, but has now been made known in Jesus Christ. Right, so he's talking about this mystery. Now he's going to tell us what that mystery is. Verse 6, this mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Did you catch that? That's the mystery. The Gentiles are partakers of the promise of the gospel through Jesus Christ. Of this gospel I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given me by the working of his power. To me, though I'm the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, not Jesus, but so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. So let me see if I can kind of unpack this. So Paul says he was called to preach the gospel to the Gentiles, and that was so that they would be partakers and co-heirs in the promises that God had made to the Jews. And he says that they would become partakers and co-heirs of the promises that God had made to the Jews through their faith in Jesus. And what is astounding is that God has chosen to do this, to bring Gentiles into his forever family, so that through the church, the manifold, the Greek word there is multicolored, so that through the church, the multicolored wisdom of God would be known to supernatural beings. God would be able to point to the demons and say, See, you thought sin would destroy them forever, but look at my gospel. Look at what my son has done. He is reconciling them to me and to one another. And he's able to point to the angels and say, see, I know they're fallen and I know they're not supernatural, but you see what my gospel is doing? Do you see what the cross has done? Do you see what the resurrection is doing? It is taking people who used to hate one another and hate me, and it is reconciling them to me and to one another. Right? The multicultural church is the way that supernatural beings know that God is winning. That's huge, man. That's huge. And in verse 11, we see that all of this, the multicultural church, multi-ethnic church, it is the eternal purpose of God, right? To put on display his multicolored wisdom by collecting a multi-ethnic, multi-generational, multi-socioeconomic and multicolored people that he will make into a new race of humanity called the Church of Jesus Christ. Man. So think of it like this. We've been talking about us as the individual bricks of the church. Think of it like this. When the church is homogenous, that means we're all one color from one kind of demographic. When the church is homogenous, all the bricks being used to construct the church are the same size and same color. And the glory of God can still be seen in that kind of church. But here's the truth. The picture's distorted. And the building, when you look at it, when the bricks are just all the same color and uniform, it's just kind of bleh. Right? You go, a building. Right? But when the church is diverse, there are white bricks, brown bricks, and black bricks and American bricks and Latino bricks. There are poor bricks and rich bricks and female bricks and male bricks, right? And in that kind of church, and all the bricks have different textures and shapes and colors. And when you see that kind of building, it leaves an impact on you. And that kind of building is unique, it's unforgettable, and it puts the glory of God on display in a way that it can't be missed. A church that is diverse puts the glory of God on display in high definition, right? In HD. There's an unmistakable clarity as to who God is and what he is about and what the power and the truth of the gospel are in that kind of place. And this is what we want to be. Now, here's what I just want to really quickly, because I am super out of time and I'm okay with that. Because I'm always out of time, right? Who puts these arbitrary deadlines on these things anyway, right? I did. I'm the one who said, put it up. This will take me this long this week. I'm a liar. I don't mean to be, but I am a liar. Listen, we talk about this diversity piece a lot at New Journey. And for those who think that we talk about it too much, if you'll give me just 2 seconds, I just want to give you three, and I mean super brief, loving rebuttals as a big brother in Christ. First, if you don't want to talk about multi-ethnicity, throw your Bible away, because it's talking about it like every other paragraph of the New Testament. What do you think this whole Jew and Gentile thing is? They're ethnicities, right? And this is a little quick note. To all of us in the room, when we read the Bible, we're not the Jews. We're the Gentiles. And white people in particular, most of you are white, so, you know, and I'm white. And I have this same sort of instinct. We instinctually sometimes, because we're the dominant majority culture, race and ethnicity in our culture, we typically tend to read these passages like we're the Jews. We're all Gentiles. In the Bible, unless you're an ethnic Jew, I don't want to insult you, unless you're an ethnic Jew in the room, in the Bible, everyone gathered here, we are the minority ethnicity. We are the marginalized. We are the inferior race of humanity according to the Jews. So we should care about those people because that's who we are. That's who we are in the Word of God. Second, if you think we talk about this too much, I want to encourage you that we are not motivated to do this by some desire to be inclusive and politically correct. Look, people who've been here for the entire 4 and some odd months will tell you, I've been talking about this for well over 4 years. And I know, like, sometimes the world and culture changes so quick that sometimes it feels like something's old when it's actually quite new. We were talking about this before it was cool to talk about it. I'm just telling you. I'm not bragging on me. That's the grace of God, right, evident in my life. But we were talking about this before it was cool to talk about it, right? And so we don't do this because we want to be politically correct. You know what? Our conviction is that the glory of God is seen more clearly in a diverse church than a homogenous one. And that's it. And third, our belief is this, is that the truth of the gospel is lied about when the church segregates itself based on any outer metric, be that color or ethnicity, but also things like age, class, and gender. I lead a discipleship group on Thursday nights, and I want to tell all the preteens and teenagers in here, you are welcome here. You matter here. We think about you when we plan our services. You are not the church of tomorrow. You are our church of today. You are part of us. You belong here, and we're glad you're here. The clarity of the gospel then, seriously, the clarity of the gospel is at stake in being diverse in our church. And so here's the question I would just pose to you. How can our church, New Journey, be the new temple unless we gather to worship God corporately? And how can we represent the presence of God on earth without putting on display the multicolored wisdom of God in our leadership and our makeup? We can't. So please hear me. As we talk about these things, we just want to live out what it means that we are the new temple of God. We just want to be faithful to what God has called us to do. Our desire is not political correctness. Our convictions are fueled by putting on display the glory of God and being all that God has called us to be as his church. So we want to build a New Journey, not just on the foundation of Jesus, but we want to build it with materials that last. So let's quickly discuss the permanent and the perishable, and I'm going to fly through these. The first I want to mention is that temples are built to last for an eternity. Houses are built for a lifetime. At the end of verse 10, Paul says that we should be careful what we use to build the church. He goes on to define why, because we should build it with eternal materials that are going to pass judgment day in verses 13 and 14. And Paul lists two different kinds of material. There's two lists of three. The first list is more expensive, and it is far more enduring than the last three. And so wood, hay, and straw are three that he mentions in the last three. These are okay for building a house. They're okay for building a house. But houses are not built to last for generations. Houses are built to last for my lifetime. If I build a house, here's the truth. I really only care that it's safe and sound as long as I'm living in it. Right? That's why I'll cut all sorts of corners, putting in a patio cover, and right? Because all that matters is that will it last for 30 or 40 years? Oh, I'll be dead by then, right? So the next owner can deal with it, right? So this is the point. The materials used to build the temple, though, are things like gold and silver and marble and other precious stones. And here's why. No culture ever built a temple to their God expecting it to last only 50 years. You build temples to your God expecting it to carry on for hundreds and hundreds of years. And so when Paul talks about we are the new temple and he starts mentioning these materials, we should build with things that are eternal and last. We shouldn't cut corners and build with crappy stuff that will only like not last more than 50 years. Right? This is his point. And so one day we're going to have to answer for what we have built this church on. This judgment day will reveal the wisdom of our choice in building material. One of the weird things is that in the Bible, fire and judgment go together like peanut butter and jelly. Like you just almost never see one without the other. And the reason for that is that fire has a way of revealing what really matters and what really counts. And everything else is burned up. Now, I've never survived a house fire, but firemen and people I know who have survived house fires always tell me that the number one thing that people should grab as they exit their home that is engulfed in smoke and flames are their picture albums and their family videos, not the 60-inch flat screen, right? Get your family out first and then grab your pictures and your videos. And here's why, because those pictures and videos represent memories. And if we don't have those, we're afraid and we are often going to wind up forgetting that those things ever happened. Pictures and videos have a way of jogging our memory and reminding us, oh, I'd forgotten about that. And so when our house catches on fire, we figure out what really matters, one another and our memories of being together, right? That's what fire does. It reveals what really matters. And as a house fire reveals that to us, Judgment Day will reveal that to us as a church. It will reveal what we have used to build this church. Paul talks of Judgment Day making manifest. That just means bringing into the light and making known. It will disclose, as he says, whether we built this church with eternal materials or things that look beautiful. They look beautiful. They look good on the outside, but they burn up quickly and disappear when caught on fire. So this church, not just the church, this church is going to be tested. And on that day, we are going to see if we built well, if we built a crowd, or did we build a church meant to last? And so let me give you a quick note on verse 15, and here's why. We have historically in our church had a reasonable number of Air Force personnel, but even inside the southern sort of quadrant, I don't know why this has been true, but God has seen fit over the years to draw a lot of people from Roman Catholic backgrounds into New Journey. And so verse 15, 1 Corinthians 3:15, is historically the Bible verse that Roman Catholics use to defend the idea of purgatory. And so I thought we might just take a minute to talk about the sham of purgatory and the sureness of our foundation. And so the judgment of believers, I want to be really clear, is not purgatory. Purgatory is an intermediate state after physical death in which some of those ultimately destined for heaven must first, quote, undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. And so if you die with unconfessed sin in Roman Catholic theology, you spend some time in purgatory, having your sins purged out of you by fire. Once you are completely purged of sin, as fire has burned it out and only what is pure in you remains, you are ready for heaven. And so no one in purgatory is necessarily damned to remain there forever. Eventually, all in purgatory are purged of sin and enter into the joy of heaven. And so here's what's really important for us. Most modern Roman Catholic scholars have come to agree that 1 Corinthians 3:15 does not support purgatory. As Protestants, I need you to know, we just flat out deny the idea of purgatory altogether. And let me just give you a couple of reasons why 1 Corinthians 3:15 certainly couldn't support the idea. First, Paul is speaking metaphorically and allegorically and not literally in the entire passage, right? The entire passage is just about the figurative building of a church, comparing it to the metaphor of constructing a building, right? So the language here has been figurative and metaphorical, not literal. The presence of the word as, by the way, in verse 15, which is always present when you use a simile, right? Little seventh grade English lesson, like and as. The presence of the word as in verse 15 makes it clear that even in verse 15, this idea of metaphorical language is continuing. Second, there's no mention of purification in verse 15. The idea is that there's only one judgment day, singular, and that day, singular, will function like fire. And it will function like fire in the sense that in a short span of time, who is legit and who is not will be revealed. Right? That's the idea. What matters, what lasts will be revealed. So Paul is not talking about purification in verse 15. The idea in verse 15 is actually a person who escapes barely the flames of hell. So like in a house fire, sometimes people are able to get a whole bunch of stuff out of their house before it completely burns down. But some people have to jump out of the window to save their own life, and their eyebrows are singed and they smell like smoke for weeks. Paul is speaking of the second person in verse 15, the person who barely escapes the flames of hell. This person's in heaven. They're in heaven, just barely. And they made it into heaven with nothing to show, with nothing to show for what they had done with the name of Jesus after he'd saved them. So purgatory does not exist. The goal of purgatory, according to Roman Catholics, is to expiate sins that are unforgiven because we failed to confess them to a priest and to do the penance assigned to us for those sins before we died. So if you're unfamiliar with these terms, penance and expiation, that's okay. Most people are. So we're going to wrap our time up explaining them and then tell you why Protestants, at least in theory, reject those ideas. So the first thing I want to say is that we can't expiate our own sins by performing penance. So let's just first take that word penance and talk about it. In Roman Catholic soteriology, that's just a big fancy word, that is their theology of salvation, Jesus' death and resurrection, they take care of all sin up until you're baptized into the church. After that, a person must confess their sins to a priest and then receive absolution for those sins from the priest through the performance of penance. Penance is something you perform. And so penance then is an act whereby we justify or reconcile ourselves to God. In the old days, it could be very punitive, right? But it could be as simple as just reciting prayers, right? But whatever it is, it's an act that we perform whereby we make ourselves right with God again. And so purgatory then essentially becomes penance in the afterlife. Purgatory is a process of paying penance to God after we die for sins not confessed and paid for by us in this life, right? So that's penance. Expiation is a profoundly, it's not just a Roman Catholic thing. It's actually a very Protestant thing, and it's an important and profound doctrine that is rarely talked about in the church. The doctrine of purgatory in the Catholic Church is explained in this statement from the Second Vatican Council, page 63. I'm reading this to you so you know I'm not just coming up with this stuff on my own. The truth has been divinely revealed that sins are followed by punishments. God's holiness and justice inflict them. Sins must be expiated. This may be done on this earth through sorrows, miseries, and trials of this life, and above all through death. Otherwise, so if you don't take care of it in this life, otherwise the expiation must be made in the next life through fire and torments or purifying punishments. Now the word expiate is all over that paragraph. If you break that word down, it simply means to remove or take away. And in the gospel use of the word, it means to have our guilt and condemnation that we deserve for our sin. It means to have that guilt and condemnation taken away by having the penalty that we owe God paid for or atoned for. So this is important. Expiation is the act that results in a change in God's disposition towards us. Right, so he goes from vengeful judge to loving father. This is what expiation does. It carries our sins away. And so when Roman Catholics talk about purgatory as a place where sins are expiated, they are saying that through the torment of temporary fire, we pay for and expiate our own sins committed after baptism and not already paid for through penance in this life. Right? Now here's why I say all that. I know that seems very academic. So let me just stop right quick because I'm more out of time than ever. And let me just say it this way. We are not here to rail on Roman Catholics. But I'm betting you have friends, you have family who are walking in this. And they're not building their life on the Word of God. They're not building their life on the sure foundation of Jesus. So I'm not sharing this to sort of puff ourselves up and say, look how much better we are than Roman Catholics because we believe something better. I'm sharing this with you because some of you have come from that background and you need to understand that as Christians, as Protestants, we deny purgatory. But you also need to understand that maybe you have family members who are walking in that, and I have a pastoral duty to inform and educate you about how to talk about them with an intelligent gospel way, right? And so let me just wrap up by saying this. The problem is that according to the New Testament and the gospel, Jesus has already paid our penance and expiated our sin. Here's the problem with purgatory. It denies the sufficiency and the full effectiveness of Christ's atoning sacrifice. Purgatory and penance are an insult to the cross of Christ because they tell Jesus what you did ain't good enough. They tell Jesus what you did ain't good enough. Jesus bore all of our sins. Bore all of our sins. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. We look to the cross and the cross alone for the complete forgiveness of our sins. And yes, one day our works will be judged. Paul is clear about that in 1 Corinthians 3. But our works don't get us into heaven. They simply impact our rewards once we're there. Right? Jesus bore all of our sins. And this is the foundation that Paul is talking about that the church of Corinth has been built on. And listen to me, if we have built our lives on anything else, the storms of life will leave us in ruins and we will be curled up in the fetal position with no idea how to carry on. And so as we close, let me just say it quickly. We as the people of God are the church. And so that means if the church is going to be built on the foundation of Jesus and Him crucified, it will be because we build our individual lives on the foundation of Jesus and Him crucified. And I'm going to spend a lot of time next week talking about the structure that we put on top of that foundation as we talk about building a church for forever and not just for now. But at right now, as we close, we need to get a feel for what does it look like to build our lives on the right foundation. And as we talked about this as a church staff, we always are talking about how do we maybe share this with you guys in a way where it will resonate and connect, and how do we maybe use technology. We've got a little video clip for you, and it's going to be a retelling in modern, you know, terms of the story of the three little pigs. Because what better story to illustrate like what happens if you don't build your life with eternal materials and on the wrong foundation. So you guys cue the video up and I'll be back in just a moment to share with you guys.
Once upon a time, there were three little teenagers who left home and ventured out into the world. Before they left home, they were told, never forget the foundation on which your life is built. The first little teenager built her foundation on the relationship with her boyfriend. Everything she did was to impress him. How she did her hair, the way she dressed. She laughed at his not-so-funny jokes, and even thought his crudeness was cute. At night, they would talk on the phone until one of them fell asleep, and that was usually him. The second little teenager built his foundation on being the star athlete. Everything he did was to maintain his image. The extra workouts, the hours spent practicing in the gym, all to make sure everyone knew who he was. At night, he would sleep under his trophies to remind him of all his achievements. The third little teenager built his foundation on Christ. Everything he did, from his schoolwork, his relationships with friends and family, and the way he treated others, he did to honor Christ. At night, he spent time reading his Bible and asking God to be his foundation. One day, the first little teenager went to meet her boyfriend, but he had found a new girl. He started telling her things like, "It's not you, it's me, and we can still be friends." She began to cry as he told her he was breaking up with her. She felt deeply depressed and helpless. At night, she cried herself to sleep, knowing she had built her foundation on straw. The second little teenager was playing in the big game when he heard something pop. Rumors spread around that he may never play again, and he lost his spot on the team. He was devastated. What would he do if he didn't play sports? At night, he laid awake, struggling to find peace, knowing he had built his foundation with sticks. The third little teenager came home one evening and his parents wanted to have a talk. As they sat there, they started telling him things like, "This just isn't working," and, "This doesn't change how much we love you." The perfect life he thought he had started crumbling. He questioned why this was happening to him. His foundation, though shaken, stood strong because he built it on the brick.
So as we move into our next step time, which we typically just kind of would think about as a closing thought, I just want to put it to you this way. My encouragement to you today is that you plant your feet in the wet cement of the gospel of Jesus Christ and then let it dry all around you and refuse to ever be moved from that. The reason why we showed you that video is because one of the things the video makes clear is that being a follower of Christ, it doesn't exempt you from trouble and from suffering. With Jesus, this world is broken and you're going to feel the full, like, brunt force of that sometimes. Without Christ, the world is broken and you're going to feel the full effects of the outflow of living in a world that is ruled and dominated by sin. Being in Christ, being saved by Jesus, having Him as your foundation, here's what it doesn't do. It does not exempt you from suffering, right? It doesn't mean the absence of suffering in your life, but here's what it does guarantee. There are answers for your suffering, and there is assurance that in the midst of your suffering, that ultimately you're going to be okay. This is what following Jesus does. And so it's super important for you guys to hear me say this. We could use all sorts of metaphors. We could talk about root yourself in the gospel. We could talk about tie yourself to the anchor of Jesus. But we've been talking about foundations today, and we lay foundations with cement. And so today I just want to encourage you. Are you defining yourself as valuable and good and righteous by anything other than what Jesus has already accomplished on your behalf? Are you looking to some relationship? Is it work? You're climbing the ladder and you're an achievement junkie. Whatever it might be for you, I could go through a million different things. You have to deal right now with the Holy Spirit and decide, where am I looking to for my righteousness and my value and my worth rather than in Christ? And if we're going to be a church that's built on the foundation of Jesus Christ, we got to first start with building our individual lives on that. I'm going to refuse to give in, tell lies and stretch the truth about myself to make myself look better, just so that other people will think more highly of me than I think they already do, because I don't need their approval. I already have the approval of God. And I don't mean in a cheesy way. I mean I am not just eternally in heaven, but I am eternally satisfied in Christ so much that I don't need what you guys think about me anymore. So I just want to encourage you. Plant your feet in the wet cement of the gospel. One day, we will all face judgment. There's two judgments. There's the judgment of whether or not we are in Christ. And I'll be honest with you, you know what that judgment is? That's the judgment of whether or not your feet are in the wet cement of the gospel of Jesus Christ crucified. And then there's a second judgment. That judgment is the judgment of believers. And that is what you've done with the name of Jesus once He saved you. But first and foremost, the foundation has to be right, because if the foundation is not right, everything built after that will crumble and fall and not stand the test of time. And so right now, I'm going to lead us into a time of response. And I know when I talk about building your life on the foundation of Jesus, planting your feet in the wet cement of the gospel, it's tempting to sit in the audience and think, well, that's for lost people. That I'm already saved, so that must mean that my feet are in the wet cement of the gospel. They may have been in there at one time, but you may have, you know, tracked muddy footprints all over the place because you got out and started trying to define or trying to determine your own worth and your own value through all sorts of other things. So will you deal with the Lord right now? Will you deal with the Holy Spirit? Will you be honest about kind of where you are and all of that? And my hope and my prayer is that all of you are already doing that, but my great hope and my great prayer is that we'll be a church built on the foundation of Jesus and Him crucified, because each one of us is successfully laying down this idea that we can make our own selves valuable, and we are building our lives on the foundation of Jesus and Him crucified, and that is what determines my righteousness, my worth, and my value as a human being, as a co-worker, as a parent, as a child, as a friend. Jesus and what he's done is what matters, not all the places where I have fallen short. And so I'm going to lead us into a time of response. I'll be in the back of the room if you guys need to talk, if you need to come and hear more about how to just get started in Christ. We're back there. Me, John Bradbury, our pastor of discipleship, will be with you. Austin's going to lead us, and you guys respond as the Spirit leads. Father, in Jesus' name, may your Spirit have his way in these moments. May he have his way in these moments. Work powerfully amongst us. In Jesus' name.